You've tuned to the Turley Frequency, starring your host, Kevin Turley, with guest stars Mike Romano and Reed Hodges, and special guest stars, the members of the FCC, whom we respect respectfully. Now, time to get tuned into The Frequency. Call the show at 888-928-0881. That's 888-928-0881. Or text us at 251-928-2111. And now we cross live to the Archangel Radio Studios in downtown Fairhope to at last feel the Turley Frequency.
Welcome. Today on the show, we meet Father Lou Grobe, and he is a priest and a monk, but he's also an organ maker. Yes, going to find out all about that in a moment. We'll be talking all things musically organic in the next segment. Top of the hour, we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet as we do every day on this show, and you can be part of that. Feel free to text me your prayer requests on 251-928-2111. Finally today, we conclude the story of Venerable Mary Potter, a Londoner who had a mystical encounter with the precious blood. Find out more later. Okay, with all this good stuff, I guess we'd better get this show on the road. Hello and welcome to Thursday's edition of the Turley Frequency. You are extremely welcome. I hope it's going well for you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Whatever shape your heart, your mind, your soul is this morning, I hope after 2 hours of the Turley Frequency, it's better. It's in a better place all round. I was just thinking, actually, do you ever feel that you're called to this show? Do you know what I mean? Like, we talk all the time. There's no such thing as coincidence. Is it a coincidence that you're listening to me right this moment? Is it a coincidence, all the things I'm going to talk about for the next 2 hours that you're going to be subjected to? Is that a coincidence? Probably not. Now, one of the things that we have been talking about this week is, of course, Sound of Freedom. And I checked again. It's become a bit of a sort of obsession. I check every day to see how much more money Sound of Freedom has made. Yesterday, when we were getting our reviews from Reed and Mike, it was sitting at around about 127 million. Today, this morning, 130 million. Just keeps going up better and better. And if that wasn't enough, I looked into my email box thing. You know the thing. Anyway, there was an email from guess who? Angel Studios. And it was all about Sound of Freedom. And it wasn't just, again, once more, telling us the good news about its box office, but saying that Sound of Freedom is being set free right across the globe. Dates have been announced for South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Mexico, all across Latin America, Spain, and even, wait for it, UK and Ireland. Yep, it's coming this way. In fact, I just checked the date. UK and Ireland, September 1st. September 1st, it is hitting the cinema screens this side. But before that, in the month of August, it will be trailblazing across most of Latin America and Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. So that is good news. This is going to make a lot of money for this movie, because the money that it's made at the moment, the $130 million to date, is all domestic box office, which means it's the United States alone. Whereas most of those films, such as the Barbies and the Oppenheimers, whenever they're talking about their box office gross, they add in the international, which can be quite a chunk of change. That can be quite a lot of money. But it was very interesting as well. Newsweek just this morning had a very interesting article about Sound of Freedom talking about how it is outperforming Barbie and Oppenheimer. Not because of the amount of money it's raking in. Those films have a huge release, huge marketing across the globe. Of course, they're making many hundreds of millions, but they're not making proportionally as much as Sound of Freedom is making compared to what it cost. Remember we said it cost roughly between $14 and $15 million. Hardly the closed budget on the Barbie movie. So it's making a lot of money. And people who are not disposed to it, Newsweek, mainstream media, they're beginning to see that this film is a great success. And they're beginning to approach it in a neutral fashion and say, yes, this film is doing, in the words of Newsweek, it's astonishing box office success. Astonishing. Astonishing. Now, just to give you some idea, for Oppenheimer, with a budget of $100 million, to make the same sort of money as Sound of Freedom is making at the moment, Oppenheimer would have to make over $1 billion at the box office. That's quite an ask, right? Barbie's in the same league, right? So that puts it in perspective that Barbie's and Oppenheimer's might be raking in this amount, tens of millions of dollars, but that's not enough to make the profit margin. It really has to outperform on a global scale. Whereas we know Sound of Freedom's already done that, right? It's already done it. It's already nearly 10 times what it cost. So we'll keep an eye on this. It's great news, I think. But it's telling us something about society, which again, the mainstream industry, Hollywood industry, is missing. It doesn't want to know. It doesn't want to see the demographic that are going to see Sound of Freedom. An article 3 days ago in a British newspaper, I won't dignify it by telling you which one, was very, very nasty about Sound of Freedom. It labeled its audience all sorts of things. It labeled the true story a lie. It talked disparagingly about Jim Caviezel. And you can imagine the rest, right? Now, this was from a British newspaper. It hasn't even been released in England yet. The film's nowhere near England yet, and they've already got the knives out for it. I have to say that the same newspaper, when I helped to get Bella released many, many years ago in this country, Bella was a film directed by the same director as directed Sound of Freedom. The same newspaper had a review of Bella, and it was one of the harshest, nastiest hit jobs I have ever come across in my time. And I've seen quite a few, I have to say. So no change there, nothing to be expected. But, you know, you can't keep a good guy down and you can't keep Sound of Freedom from blowing that trumpet and letting the world now know about the Sound of Freedom. They're already talking about a sequel. Not sure about that. Not sure about that. It's always good to quit while you're ahead, guys. Don't go down the Disney route and the Mission Impossible Part 27 route. Do something else. Do something new. Do something different. You know, the Holy Spirit is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is an ability to be creative. And that doesn't mean repeating the same things. In fact, one of the marks of the evil one is counterfeiting. He can only replicate what God has wonderfully created. So let's not keep replicating things. Let's do something different. If you're listening to Angel Studios, and you may be, because I'm hoping you're coming on the show at some stage, I will be saying that to you. Now, I was looking at the New York Times opinion pieces this morning. Somebody has to do it. And instead of you doing it, I do it for you. And most of the opinions being posited on that website are not worth reading. They are so old, so tired, and devoid of any enrichment of your life or my life. That's certainly how I felt after looking at a few of them. But I came across a really interesting one, which was about, it's part of a series I've discovered, and I'll have to dig in a little bit more and read some of the back copies in this, but it's a series about, get this, how people are replacing organized religion in their lives. So these are disgruntled Christians, perhaps Jews or whatever, Muslims, any religion, how they are replacing their Sunday, their Saturday devotions, their Friday night devotions, whatever it was in terms of their religion, how they are shaping their world differently away from organized religion. It's quite an interesting read. Now, it's written by somebody who obviously doesn't believe in any religion whatsoever, which is always a handicap, because they don't understand that religion is not simply belonging to a social club. And if you read this article, you think that our Catholic faith is about a cup of coffee on a Sunday morning. And we know it's not really about a cup of coffee on a Sunday morning. In fact, it's got nothing to do with a cup of coffee on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the social activities that often follow Mass, where people come together and they chat and they socialize and they become friends. And that's all good. But that's not why we're there, right? It's not why we're there. Now, one of the more ridiculous examples in this article was something known as Soul Cycle. Have you heard of this? Soul Cycle. And what it is a Sunday morning where people go along to like a gym. Now, gyms, we've often talked about gyms as a new religion. There's nothing new in that. And a lot of people, their gymming is a kind of religion. I knew people, women who, mostly women, I have to say, who had no time for religion, but would be down the gym at 5 a.m. every single morning. Every single morning, doing their workout, doing their penance to the god of fitness. Every single morning, 5 a.m. On the weekends, they'd be doing extra. And they'd never dream of missing their devotions each day to the god of fitness. Okay. So Soul Cycle is kind of taking that theme a little bit. It's for people, most of the people interviewed for the article had no time for religion. They'd left religion. In fact, there was a Catholic who had left her faith and had no time for it and had no intention of ever darkening the door of a church again. So what do? Well, they sit on bicycles and they get exercise, stationary bicycles, obviously. They get exercise together. But what was really interesting were certain elements of sacramentals that had been implanted into this secular form of worship. So yes, there was all the fraternity and the communal aspect that came with the territory. People were going there to find community, but they were also going to sort of find meaning. They were also going to find a routine, to find a rhythm, to find that their week had a certain break point, which was heading off to the gym on a Sunday morning to sit on a bicycle. They even started to throw water over each other in a kind of, I know, bizarre sort of asperges. You know, at the start of the Mass when the priest is throwing the holy water around. It was something similar to that on these cyclists as they were working out on the bikes. It sounds crazy. But the bit that made me really laugh was that at a certain point in the morning, who's ever in charge, the sort of high priestess or high priest, whatever it is, they tell everybody on their bikes to turn to the person beside them and to say hello. What does that remind you of? Sign of peace, right? This is just crazy. This is just nonsense. Bicycle won't save you. Being fit won't save you. St. Paul says, and he was a great man for this sort of thing, he says it a number of times in his letters, we need to keep running in the race, but we need to know which race we're running in. And it's not a race down the local gym. It's called a race to our real home, to our eternal home. And it's a race which requires perseverance and endurance and all the qualities that great sportsmen and women have. But it's not an end in itself. Never has been, never will be. But it got me wondering about why people leave, the Catholic Church in particular. The reason being is that, I said this before, on YouTube, if you look at one video about something, you end up getting like another 20 videos the next day, all about the same topic. So I happened to see a video about a Catholic who had become a Hasidic Jew, ultra-Orthodox Jew, right? I thought, that's odd. What's all that about? So I watched it. Interesting up to a point. I'll come back to the point in a minute. But the next day I had Catholics who had become fundamentalist Muslims, Shia Muslims. Catholics who had become Hare Krishna. And so on and so forth. So these were Catholics who were leaving the church, but they weren't leaving it for, certainly not bicycle riding on Sunday mornings, and they weren't leaving it for a secular easy life, which, let's be honest, most of the people we know who don't practice their faith anymore or lapsed, collapsed Catholics, it's because they can't get out of bed on a Sunday morning, or they just can't be bothered going down the church. Let's be honest. That's what it's about. There's no strictly doctrinal issue. There may be some moral issues that they just don't want to address. I get all that. But it's like, I just can't be bothered. I know one individual, he doesn't have a problem with anything the church teaches. He sort of tried to come back to the faith. But no, he'd rather just sit and read the newspaper on a Sunday morning, have a cup of coffee, have another cup of coffee. So that's what most people do, right? Most people drift away that way on that very easy, undulating path down to you-know-where. But people who leave our holy faith and go and join something which appears to be even more extreme in its demands, such as ultra-Orthodox Judaism, Hasidic Jews, fundamentalist Muslims such as the Shia, which are the Iranian branch, or the Hare Krishna. Ever been to a Hare Krishna restaurant? I have. Hare Krishna monastery, I popped in, they tried to convert me. Boy, were they barking up the wrong tree. But they really take it seriously. They're up chanting at like 3 a.m. or something. You know, they're like Christian monks. We're going to talk to a monk in the next, a proper monk, Christian monk in the next segment. We'll ask him maybe about this. But why are Catholics leaving something which is very demanding to go to something which is demanding in different ways, but in the wrong direction, heading in the wrong direction? I say that as a Catholic. If I thought it was the right direction, I'd join them. But I don't. I don't think any of these are right for me or for a baptized Catholic. If you're a baptized Catholic, God has put his mark on you. You've been sealed. You're supposed to head in the same direction I'm supposed to be heading in. And everybody listening to this, that's Catholic. Everybody that is listening to this, that's Christian. We're all supposed to be heading in the same direction. And if you're not a Christian and not a Catholic and you're curious, give me a ring, 888-928-0881. Love to talk to you. Really would. And you know what? Welcome. You're very, very welcome. So why are people leaving it? So I started thinking about this, and I'd love to know your thoughts on this, because it's something we need to pray for. We need to pray. We almost need to go on a search and rescue mission with these people. Because I tell you what was at the bottom of their leaving. I watched a few of these for your benefit, not for mine, I can assure you. And I started thinking, what is it? What's behind this? Two things. The first is poor catechesis. They weren't really taught the faith properly. Yes, they were Catholics. They were sort of social Catholics. They might go to Mass occasionally, whatever. But they never really understood what it is we believe. They'd never read the catechism. Never sat down and actually engaged intellectually, never mind spiritually, with what it is we believe in. So, of course, they were very easy prey for somebody coming along, telling them about a new God and a new dispensation and something. You get the picture. But the second thing, and this is the really surprising thing, this really surprised me, but it was also a bit of an eye-opener. The second reason that they left the church, one of them said, was because all we did was go to church on a Sunday morning, and that was it, and I wanted more. Did you hear that? They went to church on a Sunday morning, and that was it, but they wanted more. They wanted to be challenged. They wanted to have their lives completely conformed to a religious belief. That's why they became a Hare Krishna, Shia Muslim, Hasidic Jew. They wanted to have the full 9 yards of religious experience every single day. Again, I thought, you could have had that in the Catholic faith. You really could have. It was there. It is there. It is here. But somebody didn't point it out to them. Because going back to what St. Paul said, he talks about that race. Do you remember that race for life? And he's talking about the need for endurance and perseverance. That's because it's tough. Being a Catholic, being a Christian, is a tough calling. And yet the people that are leaving it see it as some sort of soft option. Something to do with bad singing on a Sunday morning, a cup of coffee after Mass, and that's it. Not interested. They're not teaching me anything. I wonder if we've sold our young people in particular, this new generation coming up, something which is a lie. Something which is half-baked, not the full truth. Because I think what's at the bottom of this is an attempt to obscure what we are all called to. We're not called to be Catholics. We're not called to drink coffee after Mass. We're not called to go to church every Sunday and to say our prayers. What we're called to is sanctity. That's the race we're involved in. And boy, that's a tough call. And you know what? As St. Paul says, we're called to pray, to be saints every single moment of every single day of every single part of our lives. Now, that's a challenge for anybody. If you're thinking of leaving the church, give me a ring, 888-928-0881. When we come back, we'll be talking to a man who's definitely not leaving the church, and he's now going to be building organs as well as saying his prayers as a monk. Stay tuned to the Telly Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. I hope your Thursday morning is going wonderfully well wherever you are and whatever you're up to. Now, did you ever wonder what monks get up to all day? Yeah, I know. Pray and chant, I hear you reply. Well, yes, all that. And as we discussed some weeks ago for Benedictine monks, work is a key component of their lives as well. But I bet you never thought that some monks would turn to making organs. No, me neither. Well, that is precisely what the monks at St. John's Abbey out in Collegeville, Minnesota are up to. And to find out more, let's speak to Father Lou Grobe, director of St. John's Abbey's woodworking and soon-to-launch Abbey Organ Builders. Father Lou, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Thank you for having me this morning. Great to be on the show.
Father Lou, what got into you to start building organs? I mean, you know, you've got enough to do, surely.
Yeah, we do. You know, for us here at St. John's, we've had a woodworking shop for the last 160 years, harvesting lumber from our own forests and building furniture for campus and also some things for off campus as well. But we've been wanting to build a new wood shop for about 60 years. And Martin Pozzi was on campus expanding our own organ, and these two ideas came together, and we thought it a perfect fit to unite our woodworking shop and also bring up the next generation of organ builders as well, with Martin Pozzi moving his shop to Collegeville from Roy, Washington.
Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, I don't know what it's like in the States, but organ building this side of the Atlantic is very much a specialism, with maybe a couple of people who know what they're doing. So you've partnered really with already an existing specialist in this field, right?
Yeah, so Martin Pozzi, born in Bregenz, Austria, grew up there, did his apprenticeship over there, and then eventually came to the United States to open his own shop. And is now, you know, one of the top organ builders in the United States, still building pipe organs in traditional method of, you know, making everything in shop and manual tracker organs. So they're not electric action like you might see in many churches.
Right.
And maybe we can explain that a little bit more as we go along. But also,
let's explain it now. Father Lou, because you're right. I mean, most people hear organs every Sunday in the parish church if they're lucky, and most of us who are not musicians probably don't understand the mechanisms. Some of it is electrics, some of it's not. Talk to us about what we would find in most parishes, and then let's talk about what you'll be developing.
You know, you'll probably find a mix here in the United States between electric and mechanical action.
Right.
So mechanical action means that when you press that key, there's a tracker, piece of wood, that is connected in multiple ways up to the pipe. So you're actually opening, you know, a stop when you are pulling or pushing on the key. Where electric
right.
action, you just have wires running to the different parts of the organ that allow it to then open and close the pipes when they're needed. And so it's a different way of engaging the pipes. And the mechanical action is the more ancient, you know, has been being built since, you know, the 9th century.
Absolutely. And presumably, I mean, certainly we've all heard electric organs as opposed to mechanical. There's a difference in the quality of the sound, right?
Yes. And so myself, I'm not an organ player. I listen to it, you know, 5 times a day when we go to prayer. So it's accompanied the last 15 years of my life. But yeah, I would explain it as, you know, someone that is out in, you know, New York Philharmonic, they can probably, you know, play a middle schooler's viola or violin and get a sound to come out, and it sounds good. But it really, you know, to really, you know, use their full potential of who they are as a professional, you know, they really need a nice violin to really bring out their ability. And that's really what a mechanical action organ
that's
does.
Right. Yeah.
It's really allows, you know, a professional organist to really give their own feeling to the piece and really draw out their skills.
And I think certainly I've come across it in the classical musical world, different organists, you know, there's certain organs that have a certain mythology about them, you know, because of the individual sound even of that organ as compared to an organ in another cathedral or another entity of some sort. So organs are sort of, they have their own personality, I guess. Would that be fair?
No. I think that is fair. I think, you know, what I've heard is that, you know, the space is 50% of the organ. So an organ is built, you know, what we'll do at St. John's, we'll build the organ, we'll actually fully assemble it, put it together, and then take it apart. And it'll be somewhat tuned when it leaves Collegeville. But then Martin and his team will spend anywhere from 2 to 4 months in that space, voicing the organ to make sure that it comes with full life in that space. And so that's what really makes an organ. You really got to go there before, see the space, understand the acoustics, and then you can start imagining what would work best in the space. And that's what gives that life to the organ in its own individual, you know, church or hall, things like that. But you're right. Each one has its own particular, you know, kind of characteristics and life.
Now, it's very interesting that you're partnering with somebody who's an expert in the construction of an organ, but is there a monastic precedent to this? Is this something that Benedictine monks, say, in the Middle Ages would have been quite common at doing, at sort of constructing organs and so forth?
Yeah. So, you know, in Europe, you know, monasteries and Benedictines, Cistercians, Trappists, they were, you know, some of the great evangelizers of Europe. And kind of a home for cultural things. You often think of manuscripts or chants, and a lot of these just kind of trades that have been passed on from generation to generation. And monks were a big part of that, working alongside lay men and women. And organ building was a part of that. And so Benedictines have been building organs. I think the height of it was right before the French Revolution. There was a monk called Dom Bedos. And he kind of wrote the book on organ builder that is still, you know, influential today. And that was in late 1700s. Yeah.
That's incredible. So St. John's Abbey, it's a case of back to the future, really, with this endeavor.
You got it. Yeah. Like think so. So, you know, it is back to the future in a sense that we'll be bringing this tradition. You know, we'll be building, I think, upon it. You know, it's one of those things that the art of it is, there's not as many people that are involved in it these days. And so we want to be able to carry on the tradition that Martin has built over the last 35 years and pass that on to the next generation. Of course, we'll start and continue to use, you know, modern technology in ways that are efficient, but a lot of it's simply going to have to be manual work. I mean, you just can't do it without, you know, the work of your hands. And so that's a big thing for us as Benedictines, as manual labor is a major part of our tradition.
I'm going to talk to you a bit about that in a moment, because I know there's a whole woodwork side to the monastery, which I'm very interested in. But just before I leave the new initiative, Abbey Organ Builders, there's a whole other side to it, Father Lou, which is the headache of business, right? Of the sales, the marketing, You know, it's not just building an organ and shipping it out to some church in rural Minnesota. There's a whole worldwide network for this and a market for it. And these things are not cheap as well. And the market for them is particularly niche. How do you go about actually creating a brand within something which is so kind of out there?
Yeah, I think it's a lot of organ building is exactly as you said. You know, you don't put an ad in the newspaper, you know, saying who wants a mechanical action organ. You know, it's typically there's a smaller group, and you know, when people are interested in this type of instrument, it's by word of mouth of you know, hearing about, you know, who's you know, got the tradition and the skill at building this. And then churches or you know, music halls will go out and they'll put out, you know, bids for to organ builders that will go ahead and come up with designs. And so it's, you know, then it's just like any other, I guess, business out there, and the fact that you put your bid out there and put together your proposal, and, you know, and usually an organ committee will say, yes, this is who we want to go with. But yeah, a lot of it is word of mouth, and just your tradition and how you've, you know, fulfilled that in the past. And so with having Martin Pazzi here to start things out, it will be, it'll give us, you know, credit, but we'll have to build our own, you know, pretty soon here as a place that it can also build in this tradition.
Yes, I'd forgotten actually. You're sort of it's a combination of a reputation that's already in existence plus the Abbey, which is building on that hopefully to a new market. Dare I ask, as Abbey organ builders, have you already had some interest in possible purchase?
Yeah, there has been interest, and so we'll start our first Opus 1 in October. So right now I'm in Roy Washington at Martin Pazzi's studio. We are moving his shop as we speak back to Collegeville.
Wow.
And so in October we will open the doors and start building Opus 1. It'll be for St. Michael the Archangel Parish in Leawood, Kansas. This has been a collaboration with Martin and that parish for about 14 years, getting this organ designed, and we'll execute it starting in October. It'll be about 18 months for us to build, and then we'll install it, and it'll be about 4 months then to voice it. So hopefully in 2025, they will have our first Opus 1 there working in their church, hopefully in time for Christmas, I believe. Don't quote me on that one, though.
I think it's a wonderful that your first organ will go to a parish named for an archangel, because we know the archangels love to sing and love to praise God. So this is good. This is very good. My heart sinks when you say you're packing up the workshop out there in Washington. And first of all, thank you, Father Lou, for getting up so early to speak to us. It must be the middle of the night now in Washington State. But it's a big endeavor packing up anything. Like one's domestic home is a big job. But I would say packing up something so sort of intricate as a craftsman sort of workshop, that must take some doing, right?
It does. So we'll have, you know, there's the equipment, the large equipment, then there's the tools, then there's the jigs, the materials. And also, I'm not, you know, a trained organ builder. I hope to learn with Martin out in Collegeville. So I'm in the, you know, casting and hammering room, and I'm looking at all these forms and mandrels and, you know, for me, just get it in the box and we'll get it back to Collegeville and sort things out there. But yeah, he's been here for about 30 years in the shop. And so, you know, it's just been an accumulation. And with organ building everything in-house, like I pulled out yesterday, two huge boxes of cow shin bones. And I wonder, what are these for? And I guess that's how they make the keys. They use that flattest part of the cow bone to then cut out the keys for the keyboard of the organs. So, I guess, there'll be a lot more surprises, as there already has been in getting into the corners of the shop, but so far so good. We have five, people out here from St. John's, helping with the move, and hopefully in 3 weeks we'll have everything on flatbed trucks, heading out to Collegeville.
Well, if the Benedictines can't do it, nobody can do it, because my experience of Benedictine monasteries are as they run like clockwork, because everything has its place, and that is how these things are. Father Luke, can you stay with us for the next segment? You okay, or are you in the middle of packing more couch and bones?
No, I'd love to join you.
Okay, listen, I'm in conversation with Father Lou Groh. If anybody wants to purchase an organ, give us a ring, 888-928-0881. We'll be back straight after these words. Stay tuned to the Eternity Frequency, live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. To the Eternity Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. It's great to have your company this Thursday morning, and it's great to be in conversation with Father Lou Groh, who is about to launch an organ making foundation out at St. John's Abbey in Minnesota. But before he does that, or as he's doing that, he's already the director of St. John's Abbey Woodworking, and I want to ask him about that. Father Lou, talk to me a bit about the woodworking. What is this woodworking aspect of St. John's Abbey?
Yeah, so for us, like I said before, manual labor is a big part of our tradition as Benedictines. And when the monks first came out to Collegeville to kind of homestead, we had a property that was full of hardwood forest, and didn't have IKEA down the street, so I had to build a lot of the furniture for our schools, the church, parishes, things like that. And so we, from the very get-go, had a woodworking shop, and we've carried that tradition up till today. And we still build most of the furniture for the university, our prep school, and other things on campus. And then we also do some things for off-campus as well, but most everything stays here at Collegeville.
I mean, that to me, even more so than the organ construction, that to me is very much a kind of monastic thing, right? This kind of idea of working the natural materials around you to provide things which the abbey and the university or whatever also need. I mean, there's a longer tradition than 150 years for this type of thing, right?
No, absolutely. And, for St. Benedict, a big part about living out of the monastic life for him was that, you'd spend a good chunk of your day in manual labor. And it's not just to provide for the means to live the life. He saw work as actually having, some spiritual good, and the fact that, keeps you away from, twiddling your thumbs all day. But it also, he brought about this fact that work actually contributes to the work of God, that you spend, in the divine office. Your prayer is continued into your actual labor. And so manual labor is a big part of our tradition. And these days, we don't have a farm anymore or the blacksmith shop. And so woodworking is important for us, because every novice, they'll gain their kind of love for labor in the woodworking shop, but also out in the garden, cleaning in the monastery, those sorts of things. But the woodworking shop is a big part of their formation.
Just on that, Father Lou, I think I'm right in saying there's about 100 monks, I think, at St. John's. Is that correct?
Yeah, so there's about 100 monks
approximately
at St. John's. Yeah, and, there's about 80 of us are here at the monastery, and then we have about 20 monks that are out in parishes,
sure,
or teaching in other places, or service in other ways.
And approximately how many novices, postulants, would you have at the moment?
So we have two novices and four juniors in the community right now. And so another hat that I wear is formation director for the monastery. So I'm in charge of kind of walking with those men who are discerning life in our community before final vows. And it was a real joy. Last, just July 11th, we had Brother David Allen take solemn vows, or make solemn vows So it's kind of one of those joyous occasions where I've walked with him for the past 4 years and saw to fruition, you know, this call from God to live his life as a Benedictine monk, and seeing him accept that with full energy. Yeah, it's one of those proud moments.
I mean, I'm sure you're aware that at the moment there seems to be a kind of return to aspects of living on the land or kind of rural traditional Catholic life, you know, that's kind of a bit voguish at the moment. I mean, are you finding that people are sort of interested in this aspect of a monastic vocation where they can go and not be a teacher, not be all these other things, but actually work in woodwork or creating organs or whatever it is and say and mm-hmm. do the chant and all the rest as per normal? But it feels much more sort of like a medieval type vocation. Do you find some people are attracted to that aspect of your life at St. John's?
Yeah, I think that was part of my pitch to the community for taking on this new venture of organ building, is the fact that, you know what, this might be a way to call men in, you know, monastic vocation, where maybe they're not called, they don't see themselves called to be, you know, a parish priest or an academic or a teacher or administrator. They really hope to work with their hands. And this is one way that they can live out that vocation, you know, through woodworking or through organ building. And so myself, I didn't have any woodworking experience coming to St. John's. And it really opened up my eyes to my call to, you know, live a life, a monastic life, but also have manual labor as a major part of that. So I think you're right. I think there are men and women out there that are searching for this type of life and this calling. And hopefully this organ building can be a part of that. We'll draw, you know, young men and to this community to live out their life, you know, learning the trade and combining that with a life dedicated to prayer and community living.
Amen. It's good to hear, Father Lou, that you didn't have all these skills before you entered the monastery, because I mean, one of the things of 21st century life at the moment is so many of us are divorced from so many of the things that our ancestors would have been good at, anything to do with the land, with wood, with practical tasks. You know, if it's not on a computer, we're a bit lost. So in a way, it's maybe a return to something which is simpler and more beautiful, but in some way more in touch with what we're meant to be, you know?
Yeah, I think there's something about, you know, just sitting down for the day, doing the task, and at the end, you're able to see right away your successes and your failures. I think there's something really, for me, first that was painting, you know, in college, that was my summer job. And, you know, at the end of the day, being able to say, look what I did. This is it. You know, I also made some mistakes, but many of the jobs that I've had, you know, I was a teacher in both Germany and Africa before joining the monastery. I enjoyed teaching, but for me, you know, are the students tracking what I'm saying? You know, what's really going on in their heads? I didn't leave with that same experience, and so you know, this manual trade, woodworking, that was a real draw for me. You know, and at the end of the day, being able to say, you know, look what I've done, and being able to really see the product there was something that really brought. You know, just a lot of, I guess, joy for me in work, which I didn't find in other jobs that I've had.
If you have any questions for Father Lou, you could call me on 888-928-0881 or text me. I'll ask your questions on 251-928-2111. We've got a couple of questions in already, Father Lou. If a man is interested in becoming a monk, how does he do it? How does he go about it?
Yeah, so I think it's first of all making that initial contact with a monastery. Maybe it's in your hometown, you know, or local. There's monasteries all over the United States, East Coast, West Coast, Midwest, you know, starting the discernment process. You know, hearing that initial call, that curiosity that says, you know, maybe this is a possibility for me, and maybe recognizing that curiosity could be a call from God. And then walking with that vocations team and seeing if this is really something that you should, you know, explore more. And for us, typically it's a, you know, it's a 2-year kind of engagement of making visits, having conversations to see if this is really the life, and then giving it a shot. Sometimes you gotta, you know, put your foot in the water and give it a shot. And so that's what we call candidacy. It's a 3-month experience living in the monastery before making the decision and the community to see if the novitiate is the right next step. And the novitiate is really that kind of deeper plunge into the water, a full year in the monastery, fully engaged in classes and work, to really see if you know, this vocation is really for you and this community. Because the community is the huge part about it. Each monastery is independent, and so each one has its own charism and way that they live out Benedictine life or monastic life. And so it's really finding that one that speaks to you and will allow you to live out that call in the way that God's, you know, calling you to do it. So there's lots of opportunities out there, and any monastery would be glad to talk with anybody who's interested in vocation.
Yeah, absolutely. Is it a misconception, Father Lou, to think that those that are drawn to monastic life are basically bookish introverts?
I think it's definitely a stereotype that, you know, we are just reading encyclicals and by candlelight and not talking. But, you know, it draws all types. You have your introverts, you have your extroverts in community, and the community needs both because we draw each other out in different ways. For myself, I would consider myself an extrovert. But I know my classmates were heavy introverts, and you know that balance of personalities really is what makes a community, and we need them all. So you're right. There are stereotypes about what makes a monk, but I would say we have the whole spectrum here in our community with 100 monks.
I guess at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit that does the calling and the discerning. So it's not really down to your personality type, I guess. But but monasteries have a wonderful way of sort of, especially Benedictine monasteries, of kind of shaping personalities. Do you know what I mean? It's not that they're taking people's innate individuality away, but there's a way in which when you meet a Benedictine monk, you know it's a Benedictine monk. There's something the same about all the Benedictines. I've been to many monasteries, I've seen many of them, and there's that sense, and it's a good thing, it's that sense of balance, that sense of slightly just cautious about too much excessives either way. I mean, that's inherent in the Benedictine rule, which is, of course, the cornerstone one of the cornerstones of your common life, right?
It is, yeah, absolutely the cornerstone. It gives us our kind of roadmap of our way to God. So, you know, you talked about each community has maybe its own, you know, personality, and that's definitely correct. The juniors, just for the juniors, the men in formation for Benedictine houses throughout North America just got together in Alabama at St. Bernard's for 2 weeks of courses. And one of the things when our juniors came back to St. John's, they could say, you know, we could tell, you know, what houses people were from, you know, by just talking with them and hearing, you know, their own charism, how it's lived out, that each house is very distinct with its own personality. And so that's kind of one of the, you know, what you talked about, that it forms, you know, the people who are there, even the people who've only been there for a few years. And I think what gives us that is our vow of stability.
Yeah.
So that we are rooting ourselves to this place, this community. You know, we're not moving around. We're kind of, you know, married to this community for the rest of our life. And so being with those people day in, day out, really, it can't do anything but form you.
Absolutely. It's funny, you know, because I think that what you're talking about, which is very countercultural, the sort of life you're leading and that idea of stability is very attractive, especially to young people. And I say that because just a few months ago, Father Lou, I visited a Benedictine monastery here in England where the novitiate has seen an explosion of interest. Mm. I mean, we're talking that they do not have enough room for everybody who wants to come and try their vocation or embrace the life. And they're all in their 20s. Mm-hmm. Every one of them. So there's something about this idea that millennials or younger people are not interested in this. This is, they're only interested in computers, not at all. Maybe they're looking for just what you and your confreres have on offer. So listen, Father Lou, it's been an absolute pleasure speaking to you about your life. I have one last question that's just come in. I don't know if this is relevant. It says, does Father Lou play the organ? Are you a musician, Father?
You know what? My parents, they had a rule growing up that I had to play piano from kindergarten till sixth grade. And then at sixth grade, I'd have the decision to continue. My brothers and sisters all carried on and I stopped playing in sixth grade. But I have to say those roots that I have really allowed me, the voice is probably what I use the most of each day, cantering and things like that. But I can still pound out the notes. And I myself am currently relearning piano so that I can then move on to the organ in the next coming months and years so that I can be a little bit more experiential in talking about what I'm doing here at St. John's. And so, no, I don't play it much right now, but I'm hoping to learn as well in the near future.
Wonderful. Listen, Father Lou, could you tell our audience where they can find out more about your monastery, but also about the woodworking and maybe about the organ building as well?
Yeah, so for the monastery, just stjohnsabbey.org will bring you to learn more about our apostolates, things like the St. John's Bible, Hillman Museum and Manuscript Library, all these sorts of things. And then for us, SJA Wood, for St. John's Abbey Woodworking, find out more about the organ project and our woodworking shop as well.
That's wonderful. Father, we're about to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet here live on air, and we always pray for our guests. Is there any intention you'd like us to pray for this morning for you?
I would say for vocations to monastic life.
Okay, you got it. Father Lou Grobe, right. Thank you very much for coming on the Turley Frequency this morning.
All right, thanks for having me. Peace.
Okay, when we come back, we'll be praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio.